Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thanks for tuning in. This is Pastor Eli James with William Fink. We're going to be doing another installment of Christogenos. This is, I believe, part three, is it, Bill? Or is it only part two?
This will be the third part of the two-seed line in the New Testament.
Two-seed line in the New Testament, right. And we've been talking about, we're actually starting with the Gospel of Matthew. And we're along the way here into the middle of second chapter of Matthew. And last week we talked about the Magi, how they were, in fact, Israelites living in Asia Minor and Mesopotamia. And we really didn't discuss the full range in which those Parthians, Magi were Parthians, and the Parthians had a vast empire, quite very vast, going all the way from the Euphrates River down toward India and north toward, I guess you'd have to call it Iran. It was actually a very huge empire, and in the days of Rome, was able to fight Rome to a standstill on numerous battles, and Rome was never actually able to defeat Parthia. And it's quite amazing that Parthia is one of those nations that's not included in your standard history books. But those Magi were, in fact, priests, probably along the lines of the Levitical priesthood and probably somewhat paganized, I would imagine. Don't you think, Bill?
Absolutely.
Uh-huh.
They had taken more to astrology and astronomy.
Right.
Than they had no scripture. I mean, that was destroyed in the dispersion.
Yeah, it probably had a lot of dancing girls and stuff, too, like the Druids.
I'm sure.
Yeah, in fact, it's kind of interesting because the Magi were probably the eastern branch of what's called in the West the Druids, because the Druids had a very similar religion to the Levitical priesthood, and that was also a paganized version of the Levitical Mosaic law.
So it was Buddhism.
Yeah, Buddhism is an offshoot of, Buddha was a son or brother of Buzai. I think he was actually the son of Buzai, who was related to Ezekiel the prophet. And Buddha was the one who invented Buddhism. Okay, he was actually a Saxon, an Anglo-Saxon, in this case a Parthian, that had moved down toward India. Okay,
there's much real and archaeological evidence that shows that Buddha is depicted as a red-headed white man.
That's right. He was definitely a white man. The earliest depictions of Buddha are as a white man. It's only later that the Orientals picked up on Buddhism and started making fat little statues.
People naturally form their god in their own image.
That's right. That's
you can't convince most of the black men I've known in my life that Christ wasn't at least a very dark Arab.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and that's the way he's promoted
on the black Hebrews,
by the Jews nowadays also.
And the black Hebrews depict him as a Negro.
they have formed God in their image.
Exactly, exactly.
But the truth is the opposite, man.
Right, right.
Adamic man was formed in God's image.
Yeah, yeah. Now, let's get back into Matthew chapter 2. Let me pick up at verse 12, because this is where Mary and Joseph were warned. Verse 12 is where, Mary and Joseph were warned that Herod has evil intentions regarding them and obviously Yahshua, Messiah, the baby Jesus. Verse 12, and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own that was the Magi still. And then, I'm not sure. Verse 13 is more clear for me anyway. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt and be you there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that refers back to Exodus 4:22 and Hosea 11:1. Verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding angry and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Okay, so the wise men departed because they saw in a dream that they should not go back to Herod. And, of course, Mary and Joseph had a similar dream telling them to go to Egypt. So what do you make of this Herod here? Because we know, and most scholars simply avoid the subject, we know that Herod was not of the house or tribe of Judah at all. He was an Edomite who had usurped the throne of Judah in a coup. Isn't that correct?
Right. Actually, his father rolled the ball on that.
Okay.
His father was an Edomian, an Edomite general in the Judean army. And he was actually a rich merchant also.
Mm-hmm.
And he had convinced the Hasmonean, the Levite kings, to appoint Herod as governor of Galilee.
Okay.
And his other son, who was named Antipas, as the governor of Jerusalem.
Okay.
Now, long after, so Herod had this political station, and he was a very, very young man.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Herod's father died, and Herod went and conspired and had his brother slain.
Yes.
And you know, to eliminate any competition to the
right.
throne,
right.
To his father's dynasty. And then he had married the Hasmonean king's daughter.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm sorry, his daughter.
Yes.
And eventually had him slain and bribed Mark Antony with 900 talents of silver. And Mark Antony went to Rome and had Herod made the king of Judea.
Okay.
And that was all done.
Yes.
By trickery and deceit and, yeah. and by cunning and ruthlessness.
And so just as the Rothschilds wormed their way into British royalty by marrying into it and also by lending money and
right.
by staging wars.
Herod married this yeah. woman Marianne, who was a of the family of the Hasmoneans, and
yeah.
then he killed her whole family.
So Herod is the one who kind of began the Rothschilds' modus operandi. By usurping the throne, marrying into it, and then killing all the potential heirs.
Oh, absolutely.
Yes.
I don't know of an earlier occurrence in history of anything as ruthless as the way he took over Judea.
Right, right.
There may have been some, but I can't name one.
Yes, yes.
In recorded history.
So Herod, by all accounts, and even by Jewish apologists, was, as you just said, one of the most ruthless leaders or rulers in history. And
oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Now, because he was an Edomite, knowing that he was an Edomite, not a Judahite, wouldn't he have a tremendous reason for killing Jesus?
Well, absolutely, because the Jews have sought to replace true Israel with their own false version of Israel for
right.
thousands of years.
Right.
And this goes on long before Herod,
mm-hmm.
and this is basically that same enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman that
right.
manifests itself all through the Bible and history.
Right. Okay. Now here we're talking when we talk about Edomites, for those people who might not be familiar with this subject, we're talking about the children of Esau. Esau, Jacob's brother, who was a race traitor and married into the Canaanite people. Those same people that Yahweh said we should make no covenant with, we should not marry our men should not marry their daughters, and our daughters should not marry their men, and we should have no political alliances with them, etc., etc. Yet this is exactly what happened under John Hyrcanus when he conquered Idumea, roughly around 125 B.C., and then forced them all to become circumcised. So isn't this violating Deuteronomy 7, which says we shall make no covenants with the Canaanites?
Well, absolutely. And because the sect of the Pharisees had already existed, I believe that the word Pharisee meaning separatist,
uh-huh.
that there were divisions already in the kingdom at that time
yes.
over whether or not such a thing should be done.
Right. Right, exactly, exactly.
It's pretty clear to me. I mean, we're not explained that by Josephus.
Mm-hmm.
That period... Yeah. in Judean history is very poorly recorded.
Right, right. Yeah.
I think that all of this happened under the hand of God, under the hand of Yahweh, for a greater reason.
Yes, yes.
Because he had to come here and be slain by the enemy.
Right, right.
That's written in the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
And his children wouldn't have done that.
That's right.
I mean, the children of Israel, they wouldn't have done that.
His kinsmen wouldn't have done it, no. Absolutely not.
And the Edomites, yes. I mean, it's in the Psalms that he was slain by the power of the dog.
Right.
Dogs are the Canaanites. They're dogs.
Yeah, and Jewish apologists will, you know, like to say, well, number one, they say Jesus was a Jew, okay? On the other hand, they disclaim any association with his messiahship. Isn't that self-contradictory? I mean,
of course, but first they want to make him out to be a Jew so that they can belittle him.
Right.
if you possess something or someone, then you can set his status.
Uh-huh.
And if you can convince people that Chairman Mao is a wayward American, then you could convince people that the Americans kind of took over China in 1946.
Mm-hmm.
You see, I mean, you can slander somebody by association.
Exactly, exactly.
And that's exactly what they've done. They've convinced people that he was a Jew so that they can in turn convince people that he was only some young upstart trying to start his own sect.
Right. Right.
And break away, and Christianity is a break off from Judaism.
Right.
However, the historical documents and the Bible itself prove that the exact opposite is true.
Right.
That Judaism is a break off, a breakaway sect, a perversion or a corruption of Christianity.
Well, or of the Mosaic law.
Well, no, Mosaism is Christianity before Christ. Sorry.
Exactly.
I have to make that assertion.
All right. No, I agree.
All of the law and the prophets look forward to Christ.
Yes.
And the Old Testament looks backwards at him.
Yeah, I'm just trying to be,
non-anachronistic. Trying to explain it from the from the mainstream viewpoint.
Yes, exactly.
I understand that, but my purpose would be to think totally different about it.
Yeah, accurately, yeah, because Christianity is indeed the true inheritor of all the traditions of Moses and the Old Testament. No doubt.
And from the time that Adam was told to reach out his hand and grasp the tree of life until today, we have one religion.
Yes.
Except that the Old Testament is that religion before the redemption in Christ.
Okay.
And the New Testament records the redemption in Christ and the application of that religion after that redemption in
Christ.
Yes,
yes. Okay. So Herod, being one of these Edomite, Canaanite Jews, and that's the proper use of the word Jew, someone who opposes true Christianity is what a Jew is. Certainly anybody in the world today can understand and accept that definition. If they don't accept that definition, they don't know what Judaism is.
Well, here in Matthew 1 and 2, as we demonstrated clearly last week, we have a clear distinction between the people that were rejoiced and looking forward to the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ, which includes the Magi, who were Parthians, which includes the Samaritan woman, who was really an Israelite, John chapter 4, and it includes the apostles, who were the humble men of Galilee.
Right, and wouldn't it include all of dispersed Israel, who
absolutely
had a memory of a Messiah to come?
As soon as he's born, we see a clear division between that and between the inhabitants, the attitude of the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
Yeah, the Herodians.
Who immediately conspired against him.
Yes.
And with this, I'd like to read Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 6.
Uh-huh.
And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman cloaked with the sun, and the moon beneath her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So here we have a woman and 12 stars, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel, just like the vision that Joseph had.
Uh-huh.
And she, conceiving in the womb, cries out, travailing, and being in distress to give birth. In other words, all of Israel is looking forward to this redemption and this child. You know, as Isaiah says, that a child would be born unto a virgin and be a great counselor. And
right.
Isaiah chapter 9, even Almighty God himself. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns.
Mm-hmm.
And upon his head 7 diadems or crowns, and his tail sweeps away a third of the stars of heaven and casts them into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth in
mm-hmm.
order that when she should give birth, he may devour her child.
Yes.
Now, John equates this dragon to that old serpent, the devil, and Satan.
Right.
And by saying that old serpent, it's a direct connection to the serpent of Genesis chapter 3.
There you go.
No interpretation of Scripture that denies that could possibly be valid.
Uh-huh.
The book of Revelation is written in symbolism, and every symbol
yes.
in it was used and comes from the Old Testament.
Right. And isn't it also true that the so-called serpent in Genesis chapter 3 is not a literal snake?
Well, of course, and neither is this dragon here a literal snake.
Right.
Now, the only people that wanted to devour the
yes.
child being born
yes.
are the Edomites in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we have a clear picture that Ezekiel chapter 35 and 36 explains the Edomite takeover of Judea and Israel. And Malachi chapters 1 and 2 explain the Edomite and Canaanite infiltration of the priesthood
right.
in Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
if we turn to the historian, if we go to the book of Maccabees, to Josephus, we see that the Edomites were absorbed into the kingdom of Judah.
Okay.
And that they had come to control the priesthood
mm-hmm.
and end all of Jerusalem.
That's right. That's
now,
right.
here, they can only them, they only are described and accurately fit the description of being the great red dragon,
yes.
the devil, and
right.
Satan.
Yes. And as soon as Herod found out about baby Jesus, his first inclination was to murder him.
Right. Was to destroy him.
Yes. Yes.
Now, since only the Edomites fit the description of the dragon
yes.
and the serpent, and we're told throughout the Old Testament, the history proves
mm-hmm.
that these Edomites descended from Esau, who married Canaanite wives,
right.
who the Canaanites had mingled with the Kenites. The Kenites are the children of Cain.
Yes.
Cain is called the son of the devil, a son of the wicked.
It, yes.
Two seed line is the context of the Bible.
That's right. That's right.
There's
well,
no other context that's valid. It
yeah.
can't be taken any other way.
Well, I think, go ahead.
We can add statements of Christ in John chapter 8, in Luke chapter 11,
yes.
statements of John himself in 1 John chapter 3,
mm-hmm.
and we just continue to add building blocks to that foundation.
Right, right. Well, if you have John chapter 8 handy, I mean, this would be a good, point to bring it up.
Let me start with Luke chapter 11, because
okay.
that, I think, John chapter 8, by a lot of commentators, might be spiritualized.
Okay.
Where Luke chapter 11, it can't be spiritualized.
Okay.
it's a plain statement.
All right.
And I think it's chapter 11, and I'll start around verse 46, 47. I'm almost there.
Okay. Oh, the lawyers, the parable of the lawyer. Woe to you lawyers. Who's which?
Well, here, I'll read from Luke 11:45
yes.
from my translation.
Okay.
Then replying, one of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, saying these things, you also insult us."
Yes.
So he said, "And to you lawyers, woe, because you load men with burdens hard to bear, and these burdens you touch with not one of your fingers. Woe to you, because you build the monuments of the prophets, and your fathers killed them.
Yes.
Therefore,
yes.
you are witnesses, and you consent to the works of your fathers, because they killed them, and you build,"
mm-hmm.
meaning build their tombs.
Right.
"For this reason also the wisdom of Yahweh says, I shall send to them prophets and ambassadors, and some of them they shall kill, and they shall persecute, in order that the blood of all the prophets spilled from the foundation of society should be required from this race.
Yes.
From the blood of Abel.
Yes.
Now, only Cain can be responsible for the blood of Abel.
That's right.
Under the blood of Zacharias. Now, this Zacharias, I believe, is John the Baptist's father, and the Protoevangelion of James, which is an apocryphal book, that puts that together.
Okay.
It states it explicitly, in fact.
Yes. Yeah, that would. I think most people would assume that Zacharias is the father of John, yes.
Right, but I mean, a lot of mainstream commentators go looking for another Zacharias.
They do. Okay.
In Old Testament history. Who was killed between the altar and the house.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I say to you, it shall be required from this race.
Yes.
Now, that word genos is translated generation.
Yes.
But it can't be, because here we have descendants and ancestors.
Mm-hmm.
We have fathers and sons near and remote.
Yes.
He's talking about fathers and sons from the time of Abel.
Mm-hmm.
A generation is a group of people that live at the same time.
So another word here would be appropriate is seed line.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
It's a race of people,
that's
and that's
right.
Who he's addressing.
Yes.
And we have all through the Old Testament, Doug the Edomite, Jezebel was a Canaanite,
yes.
Killing the priests of Yahweh,
right.
Killing the prophets. They're,
yes.
They're responsible for it.
Yeah,
they infiltrate and they destroy from the inside out.
Right, right, yeah. And if they're not, if they weren't the actual murderers indeed, they were able to hire, just as Herod was able to hire assassinated, although he personally, from Josephus, it sounds like he personally was involved in the assassination of Hyrcanus, okay? Certainly
had
him put to death, okay? So, yeah, and then we can see that the...
And they were high priests, actually.
Yes, yes. The presence of all of these Edomites circling around the land of the kingdom of Judah ever since the lineage of Saul, okay, and even earlier, but we didn't have any kings before Saul. But as long as this kingdom of Judah was in existence, these Edomites were circling around our ancestors like vipers.
Well, like, you know,
yes.
Who was Joe McCarthy's right-hand man?
Yes. Yeah,
a
Cohen.
Jew.
Yeah, right. Roy Cohn. Yes.
And he was killed.
Yes.
There's no doubt he was killed.
There's no doubt, yes.
And that's just one manifestation of that same thing in modern history.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And Kennedy and all the other presidents that have been assassinated
have
been assassinated by them.
And don't we have an overabundance of Jewish lawyers even today?
Well,
everywhere.
You know, the definition of the word a turn is to actually take property and turn it over to somebody else.
Okay, right.
That's what the word means as a verb, which
they're
is
thieves.
Lost in our language.
Right, they're thieves, yes.
To a turn is to a... It's actually literally to a turn something over from you to me.
Exactly, exactly.
That's what an attorney does.
Yeah, who do I make pay for this?
Absolutely, and
right.
that's a favored line of work.
Yes, okay.
For those people.
Absolutely, and they always get a big cut, don't they? Sometimes their cut is bigger than what the recipient gets. Yes.
Oh, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Those class action lawsuits.
Okay.
However, Luke, Christ's statements in Luke are absolute proof that the two seed line story is true when it's put together with all these other histories and all these other Bible statements. It's indisputable.
Right.
And, and Ted Wieland and Mark Downey and all those people that deny this, they're out of their mind.
Yes, they're right. They try to ignore the fact that they're literal descendants of Cain, who have been the enemy of true Israel from the day Cain came out of Eve's womb. There's simply no doubt about this.
Absolutely.
Yeah. We have a question on the screen that may be a little bit off subject, but not entirely here. Lesson number 7, I was told by an identity teacher that circumcision actually was from the false Lord Satan, not the true Lord Yahweh. What do you
think? Well, that's not true.
Yeah.
Some quack.
I don't think so either.
I'm sorry. That's
John Ross Taylor, I guess, was the... I don't know. I've never heard of him.
And circumcision are... I'm going to say something about circumcision.
Okay.
If you really think about it, and it removes a lot of a man's sensuality.
Okay.
Circumcision, it actually decreases the number of nerve endings in a man's penis by 30-40% or something like that.
I'm sure, yeah.
Uh-huh. And it removes a lot of a man's sensuality.
Right.
And we're not, it's a sign that we're not supposed to enjoy, and I'm not saying we're not supposed to enjoy making our love to our wives.
Right.
But we're not supposed to be sexual creatures.
Okay.
And I'm going to say there's no need for, I'm sorry that I circumcised my five sons.
Okay.
And that's because I was caught up in the world when they were born, and, mm-hmm. and I thought, being convinced by my doctors that it was the right thing to do.
Yes, right.
Like 100 million other men.
Right, right.
And if I knew what I knew today, I wouldn't have done that.
Right, right.
However, it's done, poor boy.
But, you know, the fact that Yahweh told Abraham to circumcise Isaac, and he also circumcised Ishmael, isn't that because it was part of the, you know, it was part of the covenant, the sign between Yahweh and his people Israel, you know, all the way going, actually all the way back to the Adamites, but that we are his people, but that being under sin and a blood covenant, a blood-shedding covenant has been part of our ancestry all the way up until the sacrifice on the cross, wouldn't that be part of that same scenario?
Well, absolutely, but that's the religious reason, and I'm talking about the worldly reason.
Okay, yeah.
Because it makes a man less sensual.
Okay.
And more apt not to pursue sex as a sport.
Okay.
And
all right.
You know, it's a sign to Yahweh that you're going to be more chaste. That's my personal belief.
All right.
I can't prove that from the Bible. Yes. I can't open it, you know, show you a chapter that explains that.
Yes.
But I believe that's what it represents. Yeah.
But it was part of the Abrahamic covenant, and since it's part of the blood rituals, it seems to me it would have been abolished with the sacrifice at the cross, right?
Absolutely.
Okay. All right.
No doubt.
Yeah.
No doubt. There's no need for a man to become circumcised today.
Yeah. But the Jews, now pretending to be Israel,
are pushing it off on us.
There
they
go.
Pushed it off on us.
That's right.
And I think, you know, every time they force us into rituals and into feeling that we need rituals, then they're forcing us away from the New Testament covenant relationship with Christ.
Okay.
That he is the final ritual.
Oh, I can see that. Yeah, right. That makes sense. Right. Okay.
Catholicism is basically a denial of Yahshua Christ.
Right, right.
Because it is sacramentalism.
Yeah, and I know there's myths pervade on the, you know, by the medical establishment, probably coming from Jews, that uncircumcised men, their wives have more cervical cancer. But then I just found a recent study that said that's not true. That was a Jewish myth.
Right. I wouldn't believe it, to be honest with you.
Yeah, yeah. So obviously the foreskin has a purpose. But Yahweh decided that for old Israel, you know, biblical Israel, Old Testament Israel, circumcision was part of the blood covenant between himself and us. Okay.
Right. But I believe that the loss of the foreskin has made makes a man a lot less sensual.
Okay. Yeah, you're quite possibly right. Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if anybody's ever done a study on that, but we can maybe survey the Israelite wives and see what they say.
Well, but, I don't mean a lot less loving towards his wife.
Right.
But I mean a lot less fond of his own members.
Okay.
That way.
Yeah. All right. So now do you want to get into John chapter 8 before we proceed to Matthew?
Yeah, I would like to address John 8:37 now.
Okay.
I mean, I have it in front of me. I scroll all the way down to it. And especially from 37 to 47, because a lot of lies are told about verse 37.
Mm-hmm.
And they come from, I'm sorry to say, they come from Wesley Swift and Bertrand Comparé.
Okay.
And some men that should have known better, and Dan Gaiman.
Yes, okay.
Verse 37.
Oh, yeah, I know what you, okay, go ahead.
In verse 37, Yahshua Christ says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham.
Yes.
But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now, a lot of people in identity have perpetuated the lie that the words you say appear in that verse in some ancient Greek manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
In other words, I know that you say you are offspring. Well, those words do not exist in any ancient Greek manuscript.
Okay.
I would challenge Dan Gaiman right to his face
uh-huh.
to prove that to me.
Right.
And I know that he teaches it, and he's lying.
Okay.
Okay?
Yeah.
Now, in reality, Christ is stating a plain fact.
Yes.
They are offspring of Abraham.
Right, because Esau was.
Through Esau.
That's right.
So that doesn't qualify them.
Yeah.
For a share in the covenant.
And it doesn't make them pure Israelites or Adamites for that matter.
Absolutely.
He's simply acknowledging their Edomite ancestry. That's all he's
Absolutely.
Doing.
Absolutely. Yes. And Christ goes on to say in 38, the things which I have seen from the Father I speak, so also you, the things which you have heard from your father,
right.
You do.
Uh-huh.
They replied and said to him, our father is Abraham. They were staking a claim.
Yes.
Yahshua says to them, if you are children of Abraham, you would have done the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man whom has spoken to you the truth, which I have heard from Yahweh.
Yes.
And if we try to speak the truth to any one of them today, they want to kill us.
That's right.
or right. At least throw us in federal prison.
Yes.
But now you seek, okay, this Abraham has not done. You do the works of your father.
Right.
Then they say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, Yahweh. Yahshua said to them, if Yahweh was your father, you would have loved me, for I have come from of Yahweh and am here. I have not come by myself, but he has sent me. For what reason do you not perceive my speech?
Mm-hmm.
Because you are not able to hear my word.
Yes.
You are the sons of a father, the devil, or the false accuser in my translation, because I translate that term literally.
Yes.
That's because I want to separate it from the idea of horned creatures with tails and tridents.
Sure, sure.
And you wished to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning.
Yes.
That can only mean the events that are recorded in Genesis chapters 3 and 4.
That's right.
It can't mean anything else.
Mm-hmm.
So here again, like in Luke chapter 11, we have a direct connection between these Edomites, the descendants of Cain, Canaan, and Esau,
mm-hmm.
and the events of the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And the serpent and the murder of Abel.
Yeah, and as you just pointed out, yes, in Luke chapter 11, it's very clear that Cain murdered Abel. And so this verse is pointing out to that beginning. That's where it all began, you know, with Cain murdering Abel, and the enmity was fulfilled right there in the first generation, right after Genesis 3:15. Didn't take very long, did it?
It's still being fulfilled today.
That's right. That's right.
Two seed line.
Yes, exactly.
And all the deniers of two seed line are all, they're fooling themselves, but they're liable to a much greater judgment than that, because they're fooling
right.
the sheep.
Right.
They're deceivers of the sheep.
And I was thinking today, there's a part, one of the problems that many in identity have is that they ask the question, why don't the Jews get punished? You know, it seems like whenever we Israelites do something wrong, Yahweh slaps us upside the head, you know, pretty
right,
quick.
Right, but they should read the Psalms. David's
yeah.
always talking about how good the children of the wicked have it.
Yes, exactly.
But that's a temporary goodness. That's a temporary luxury. It's a temporary wealth. It's
well,
a temporary power.
Yeah, well, isn't Yahweh just giving them all the rope they need to hang themselves on the judgment day? So
absolutely.
Yeah. And because
and they're here to chastise us.
Yes.
And if we were obedient, we wouldn't have to worry about them.
Yes, that's right. We wouldn't. But since some of our people... Some of our people look at them and say, well, why don't they get punished? We always get punished, and they don't get punished. That's because their punishment is coming up real soon on a judgment day.
Right, but
it's
I mean,
more ordained.
Paul explains it in Hebrews chapter 13, that the sons that he loves, he chastises.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Yeah
he doesn't chastise the sons that he
That's right.
Well, the non-sons that he hates.
Because we're being straightened. We're being conditioned for the kingdom. The Jews aren't going to be in the kingdom.
Absolutely.
It's out of bounds for them.
Well, we need to experience. There was a rebellion against the law of Yahweh.
Right.
Many, many years, centuries ago.
Yes.
And we need to experience, each one of us,
right.
what life is like in rebellion from Yahweh.
Yeah, and Yahweh predicted that when we first asked for a king. He
Absolutely.
Said, you want a human king? I'll give you a human king and see if you like it.
And you're in trouble.
Yes, right, right. and the rest is history.
No doubt.
Yeah, but in the meantime, we've had these Canaanites and Edomites, all sons of the devil, circling around us, exploiting us, nipping at our heels, as it tells us they would do in Genesis 3:16. That they simply will not leave us alone. But they're here, number one, to test our strength, our faith, just as Job was tested in the book of Job, that it's for us. This is all for our benefit, because if we cannot overcome this kind of test, how can we qualify for the kingdom?
Absolutely. And there's no lesson in what it means to rebel from God.
Yes.
And and this is our lesson. Our daughters being carried off by aliens, that's our lesson.
Yes.
Aliens eating our bread and enjoying our luxury goods, that's our lesson.
Yes, yeah, and that's not enough. That's to the extent that we're spiritual, it means that we have to reject materialism.
Oh, right, absolutely, and we're going to see that here coming up.
Yeah.
But that's also part of the lesson.
Okay. Any more from other books of the New Testament before we move on to...
Well, I think that's enough now, because we're going to get to them all later anyway.
Yeah. Yeah. And in the chat room, people are talking about, several identity preachers who were not two seed line. And yes, Jack Moore was one of the... He went to his grave preaching against two seed line.
Moore denied it. Compere and Swift... They made their mistakes, but they understood this story.
Right.
And this story is the core understanding of all history.
Yes.
If you understand two seed line, all history becomes revealed. I mean,
that's right.
You could go to any period of history, to the Jews that brought the Moors into Spain,
right,
to the Jewish merchants that, and if you read Martin Luther, you'll see this, that opened the gates of the cities of Eastern Europe to the Mongols.
That's right.
And today it's the Jews flooding us with Mexicans.
That's right.
And it's not only the invasions of the alien races, but all of the contention and the control of the money power since the Bank of England was founded.
Yes.
Only becomes understood with an understanding of two seed line.
Right. Yeah, and that the Jews simply hate us, hate true Israel. And one of their greatest brainstorms ever was to pretend to be Israel, therefore, thereby confusing the vast majority of Judeo-Christians who don't understand that we are Israel and the Jews are Edomites.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And so this is the essence of two seed line, folks. If you don't know this background, this historical background, and this is not just scriptural, all you have to do is look at history to see that wherever the white race has moved, as led by true Israel, the Jews have always followed right behind and have distorted, corrupted, and destroyed everything we have ever built. This
well, ever since the mixed multitude came out of Egypt.
That's right. That's right. Okay. All right, so let's continue now with Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, quote, in verse 18, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. I just have a couple of things to say here real quick. Rachel, obviously, she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And apparently this town Ramah is in the territory of Benjamin. And so when Rachel was seeing these children being slaughtered by Herod, her own pain in dying with childbirth with Benjamin was brought to light again, and now she's also weeping for these children being slaughtered by Herod. Do you have any more info on this Ramah connection here?
No, that's a good assessment. That's the way Matthew saw it.
Okay.
A lot of people, and I tend to believe also that this has a future application.
Okay.
In prophecy, but
yes,
it's having to do with the end time remnant and all of that.
Yes. Okay.
However, this is, I mean, this is clearly the fulfillment of that prophecy.
Right.
In history.
Yes. Very good. Okay. Verse 19, but when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, not the land of the Jews, folks, into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. Okay. In other words, the assassins, Herod and the people that he hired to do this are all gone, okay? And now it's safe to move back, right?
Yes. In my chronology, I believe in my Luke notes that I have Christ being born in September of 3 B.C.
Okay.
And Herod died in 1 B.C.
Okay.
And there was a – Joseph mentions an eclipse of the moon, and a lot of people put that eclipse in 4 B.C. However, there were two eclipses of the moon in that period of time.
Okay, yes.
And the second one was in 1 B.C.
Yeah, one just before he died in 1 B.C., yes, right. Okay. All right, verse 21, and he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father, or in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelled in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene.
Yes, Archelaus ruled Judea for about 8 years, I think.
Okay.
I could be off a year.
After Herod.
After Herod. He was a son of Herod, and he was a very irresponsible bastard.
Has there ever been a responsible Jew?
Right. And the Romans, actually, he was so bad that the Romans removed the kingdom from him.
Mm-hmm.
And that was when they split it up,
okay,
to a tetrarchy amongst his near kin,
okay,
his brothers and son or whatever. I forget the details.
Right.
But that's when the family of Herod stayed in control of the kingdom,
yes,
governance of the kingdom, but it was split up amongst several of them.
Right. Just like in America, they split America up into 10 regions.
Right.
All headed by the Rothschild Rockefeller banking dynasty, right? Okay. Yes. And so, again, we've covered several prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Number one, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, that he'd be born of a virgin, that he'd be called a Nazarene, et cetera, et cetera. What does it take to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah?
Right, and they understood the prophecy of Daniel. I mean, Paul, we on the Saturday evening program, we covered that. Paul proved the interpretation of Daniel chapter 9 when he told the Romans that they were going to soon destroy Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And Daniel dates the coming of Christ right to the year. If you open your eyes and study the history,
mm-hmm,
it's very clear that Daniel nails that right to the year, almost 500 years in advance.
Yes, yes. Okay, well, let's proceed to chapter 3 then. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay, now this kingdom of heaven is something that Yahshua preached throughout his entire ministry. Are you familiar with any verses where Yahshua preached the gospel of personal salvation?
No, absolutely not.
Right.
It's kingdom gospel.
Yes.
Every Israelite has a personal role in it, but our efforts and our striving for salvation shouldn't be geared towards ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
It should be geared towards our brethren, towards our kinsmen. That's a kingdom gospel. Love thy brother. If you're loving your brother and favoring your brother, then the kingdom's going to form itself.
Yes, that's right. Yeah, it's not based on a Roman Catholic priesthood or a Protestant priesthood or anything like that. It's based on the community relationships among Israelites. That's what
right,
it's based
and
on.
I plan to discuss a priesthood soon.
Uh-huh. Okay.
However, and that's actually the assertion of power over each other is something that we're told that we absolutely should not do.
Right.
That we have one teacher, we have one master,
yes,
we have
yes,
one leader.
We have one high
all
priest.
All of us are brothers.
We have one high priest.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and it's not the Pope.
And any man who is sitting in fancy robes and sitting over and ruling over a group of people is basically promoting himself to be a god, and he's following the Edomites.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely.
There's no doubt, and the vanity of all of the theologians. I don't know what I want to call them. I can't call them priests.
Yes.
I can't call that thing a pope. It's a poop. I don't have a good word. I don't want to use their titles.
Yes.
But they're all evil.
Right. He's a false priest. Yeah.
Absolutely. Fancy clothes and a throne, and they're all evil.
Yes.
There's no biblical standing for any of them.
So you can't say that we in identity are prejudiced because we hate the Jews and the Catholics and the Protestants and all of them equally because they're all lying false priests. Every last one of them. Yes. They totally have distorted the Holy Scriptures for the benefit of their own priesthood. That's what they do. Yes.
And to line your pockets and fill their bellies.
That's right.
And that's why they insist on universalism
and
a wide tent. Because the more people stuffing dollar bills into those wicker baskets, the happier they are.
Yeah, there's a question on the screen about Josephus. And when you read Josephus from the perspective that he understands, and often, especially when he's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, etc., and about the Herodians versus the true Judeans, you have to read between the lines to understand that Josephus is making huge distinctions between the Judahites and the Edomites. And
well, in a way he does.
Yes.
And in other ways he really doesn't.
Right.
Because he doesn't really tell us why.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard for me to explain, but Josephus is writing from what we would consider a very mainstream perspective.
Right. Right.
And even though he did make the racial distinctions, he divided them, but he didn't label them as either good or bad.
Right. Well, he, with regard to the Judahites, he said they are of noble birth.
Well, right, but he also talked glowingly of Herod on many occasions.
Well, yeah, because
all the good that he did.
I think that's a function of the translation. You know, you could say Hitler was a great man. Okay. Nobody would deny that in the sense that he was a very powerful leader and blah, 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 okay? Other people would say, what are you saying? Hitler was a great man. Well, how can you say such a thing? You know, well, it all depends on what you mean by the word great, you know?
Well, right. I've read Josephus cover to cover, but I haven't read the Greek. I've only read Wisdom.
Okay, yeah. And then you have to read between the lines and realize that the translator, the version I have is Whiston, and Whiston was infected with universalism and the idea that the Jews are the Israelites, okay? And that infects the translation, okay?
Well,
nevertheless,
one day soon I'll be able to examine some of the Greek to Josephus.
Right, and so
he's writing like a chronicler today would write.
Right, sure.
And a chronicler, a mainstream chronicler today from any university, you pick it, would not distinguish between the neocons who were Jews
and the Democrats who were Jews.
Right. They talk about neocons and Democrats and Republicans, and they might talk about New Yorkers and Floridians and Californians, but they wouldn't talk about it on any of them attribute good or bad to any of them based on racial terms.
But Josephus himself says in his own autobiography that, number one, he is a Judahite, that his father and mother are of pure Judahite stock,
a Levite on both sides.
Yes, and that he recognizes that Herod was not of that same race.
Right.
He recognizes
Herod out as an Edomian and his parents, and definitely makes that very clear that they're Edomites.
Right.
And it's because of his objectivity in the manner everywhere else that lends all the more credibility to that statement when he makes it.
And then I would have to say, just as the King James Version has been universalized from Council of Nicaea forward, and all translations reflect this universalization, the same is true of Josephus. They, and the Jews have been financing this universalization, especially of, the New Testament, okay? And so these translators are all infected with this idea that the Jews are Israel, and once they believe that, then that confuses the translation. Okay?
Well, the New Testament is universalized in many places in direct contrast to what the Greek says.
Right.
In spite of the Greek.
Exactly. And I'm sure that would be true of Josephus as well. Once you started looking at the Greek and compare it to Whiston's translation, I bet you'll find the same thing.
I just didn't have the luxury of affording the Greek, the Loeb library. Most of the books I had obtained the last 12 years, I got the Loeb library editions from Harvard.
Okay.
And they're actually extremely scholarly. Most of them were done back in the 1920s and 1930s.
Oh, okay.
And they include the Greek and the English, or the Latin and the English. And I could peruse both.
Yes.
But I just bought the little $12 hardcover from Hendrickson's of Whiston's Josephus.
Yeah.
And I didn't have the the Loeb library books are $25 a volume.
Right, right.
And Josephus is like 12 volumes, so.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, but he contains more history of that time period than anybody else, and therefore it's absolutely invaluable information. Absolutely invaluable.
Absolutely. And he doesn't fill in all the gaps. He doesn't have it.
Right.
The information in Josephus is a clear indication of how much we don't know.
That's right.
But about the period in Judea between the time of Ezra and Nehemiah,
yes,
which ends about 450 BC,
right,
and the time of Alexander,
yes,
which begins about, which is about 330 BC.
Okay.
And then there's huge gaps in Josephus.
Right.
There's barely anything at all the way down from the time of Alexander, again, to the time that the Maccabees finally rise up and overthrow the Seleucids.
Yes.
And the Seleucid destruction of the Second Temple in 155 BC.
Right, right. Yeah, so we pretty much have to rely on the teachings of Josephus. And, of course, there's some outside sources, the Greek historians and some Roman historians as well, but the Josephus is the primary source for all this material, and from what I've read, it's fairly accurate. There's really not too much you can criticize.
Most of Josephus can't be refuted.
It can't be.
I mean, I don't want to say it's perfect. I wish there was a lot more there, but
yes.
But I mean, it's extremely valuable to one's understanding of not only the Old Testament prophecies such as Ezekiel 35 and 36.
Yes.
And Malachi 1 and 2, and I'm going to keep harping on them.
Yes.
But also, I mean, Josephus fills in all the void of want of understanding
right.
and the division in the kingdom in the New Testament.
Right, and it's very clear that he understands the difference between Judahites and Edomites, which is something mainstream scholars typically and totally avoid.
Well, he does do that.
Yes.
But he doesn't really attribute evil to the Edomites by naming them as evil.
Right, right. He just identifies those who he knows to be Edomites, such as Herod.
Right, but
yes.
We have to understand that the Pharisees of the time, I mean, Josephus was born 5 years after the crucifixion.
Okay.
Or six by your chronology.
Yes.
And he was born in about 37 A.D.
Okay.
Now,
yes.
I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were in full control of the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yes, they
and
were.
And all of their, their universalists, their teachers of universalism,
right.
is evident right from the New Testament.
Yes.
That they're Abraham's children,
mm-hmm.
and they were, that was okay for them.
Right.
And even though they proved it by their own statements that they were the children of Esau.
Right. And since they're half-breeds must be okay.
So we have to understand that there was a great denial of Christ going on in Judea at this time.
Yes. Absolutely.
And a great push towards universalism then at that time. And they're the conditions that Josephus was raised and educated
yeah,
under.
Yeah, yeah.
Everything that Christ condemned, Josephus was force-fed.
Yes, right, right. Yeah, and he studied under the Pharisees for a while, but he also studied under the Sadducees. And I think he claimed...
Well, he studied under the Essenes first and then under the Pharisees.
Right, so he was picking and choosing. He basically studied under all three in order to find out what they teach and to compare the differences.
Well, there's no difference between Josephus and any well-off young man today
yes.
that has a choice of going to Wharton or Harvard.
Yes.
Yes, what?
Exactly.
I mean, let's go to Wharton and visit the campus and see what they teach and see,
Right.
right. how things are, and then we'll go to Harvard and we'll look at that campus.
That's exactly what he was doing, and so the claim that Josephus was a Pharisee, which a lot of people in identity falsely claim, that's not true. He only studied with him for a short time, and he never followed them afterwards.
Right.
Yeah. Okay. All right, so let's continue here. Let me just back up to verse 2 because it affects verse 3. And saying, repent you, and we're talking about John the Baptist again, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had this raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. Okay, so this guy John the Baptist was making a big stir because he obviously became very famous, even though he was living out in the wilderness eating honey and not cockroaches, locusts. So what do you make of this so far?
Well, let me say that I don't really know what the what impact John had, what he was doing that was different than what was going on in the mainstream culture at the time.
Uh-huh.
He was doing something vastly different.
Yes.
But the Pharisees were also baptizing people.
Yes.
And this, if you read Clifton's written on it a few times, and it's John Lightfoot's commentary on the New Testament. With the understanding of the Talmud, I don't remember the exact title, and Hebraica, meaning the apocryphal Hebrew writing,
okay.
And the Talmud, he read them and wrote his New Testament commentary through the understanding of those other contemporary writings.
Okay.
And it's clear that the Pharisees had been baptizing people, which
right.
is a ritual cleansing.
That's right.
And it's called various baptisms in Paul in his epistle to the Hebrews, but it's translated various or diverse washings in the New Testament, and Paul saying that that's one of the dead rituals, except that the King James translators didn't translate it baptism there, they translated it washings.
Mm-hmm.
If they'd have translated it baptism, then the church would have had to stop baptizing people.
Okay.
And that's, I wrote about that at length in the paper on my website, Baptism in What?
Okay.
That water baptism was done away with in Christ, but it took the apostles a couple of years to realize it.
Oh, okay.
And I can demonstrate that, and my paper does demonstrate that in the book of Acts.
Yeah, well, I've been asked by people, does baptism, change you in any, spiritual or miraculous way, and I've said, well, not that I know, but it is. I just see it as a ritual and a rite to go through to make your commitment to Christianity, and because it's always talked about in here's the word repent. It's always combined with repentance, and if you're not a repentant person, then the baptism doesn't do much for you.
Well, absolutely not, but mm-hmm. it was only symbolic of a cleansing that
okay.
you would undergo the baptism ritual
yeah.
and be clean and sin no more.
Yeah, but certainly we need to be cleansed.
To me,
yes.
anybody today that thinks that they could be baptized and cleansed at the hand of another man,
mm-hmm.
they're denying the cleansing of Christ
of
2,000
cross.
Years ago on the cross.
Okay. Yeah, so I just take it as a symbolic ritual, not having the power that the
Well,
that
to me, that's
Christ
it. It's,
yeah.
it's a symbolic ritual, and
yeah.
I won't take part in symbolic rituals.
Okay. All right. So let's see here. Then went – okay, so Jerusalem and Judea all came out. And, yes, the Pharisees were baptizing people too, but they were baptizing non-Israelites, and they were taking money for it too.
Right. And John Lightfoot actually explained that in his commentary.
Okay.
That they the Pharisees – and this is also in Heinrich Gretz's History of the Jews.
Okay, and he's Jewish.
Yes.
Yes.
And he tells us that in the first centuries AD, BC, in this period of time,
yes.
they were baptizing non-Israelites,
yes,
and telling them that when they came up out of the water, they were Israelites.
Right. Now, that's miraculous.
Well, it would be.
Yes.
It would, yes, absolutely be.
Well, then, now, John says later on, in fact, we'll get to it. I won't bring it up now because it's part of the scenario here, where he says that Yahweh can make Israelites out of stones, but certainly no Pharisee can. And so in verse 6.
Well, I'm going to say that,
yeah,
A lot of universalists point to this verse,
uh-huh,
and say, see this? It doesn't matter if you're a child of Abraham or not. Yahweh can make children of Abraham out of stones.
Yes.
And my point would be that that's correct.
Mm-hmm.
But they wouldn't be heirs to the covenant.
They're right. They wouldn't be. They wouldn't be heirs. Right, right.
They'd be children of Abraham just like the Pharisees
just
were, and descended from the Edomites.
Exactly.
So they count for nothing.
Exactly. Absolutely nothing, yeah. Okay, verse 6, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Okay, that's another thing that universalists and antinomians don't want to do is confess their sins. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. Now, it's obvious that John understood who these people were.
And that word generation is race.
Yes.
It's genos. It's,
mm-hmm,
race. They're, mm-hmm, a race of vipers.
Yes.
Just like Yahshua Christ in Luke,
yes,
11 called them a race of vipers.
That's,
or
right,
a race of serpents.
That's right. He knew who they were.
Exactly. He knew who they were. He identified them on sight.
Yes.
He knew exactly who they were.
Yes.
And he makes a challenge to them.
Mm-hmm.
And he tells them that they should make fruit worthy of repentance. Okay? And this is the same way that Yahweh challenged Cain. If you look at the story from Genesis 4, verses 4 through 7,
mm-hmm,
and I'll only read, for brevity's sake, I'll only read chapter 6 after he rejects Cain's offering.
Yes.
And Yahweh said unto Cain, why are you mad? I'm paraphrasing.
Mm-hmm.
And why is your countenance fallen? In other words, why do you look sullen?
Yes.
If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door.
Yeah, yeah.
And he, that's a challenge to Cain.
Yes.
That's not... Yahweh knows that Cain can't do well. It's not,
right,
possible.
Right.
But it's a challenge.
Exactly.
And it's the same type of rhetorical challenge that Paul made to Herod,
mm-hmm,
Agrippa in Acts chapter 26.
Yes.
And Paul explained the prophets very clearly and said to Agrippa, you do believe in the prophets, don't you?
Yeah, right.
And that's a challenge.
Yes.
And Agrippa said, you know, he, in his regular serpentine,
right,
slithery way, he avoided that by saying, in brief, do you persuade me to be a Christian?
Right. Yeah, are you trying
and he
to,
totally sidestepped.
Are you trying to convert me? Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
But
exactly.
These are challenges,
yes,
to the enemy,
right,
to do well.
Yes. And
because
in
they can't.
Yeah, in Matthew chapter 13, Yahshua himself says, I'm not even going to try to convert these Edomites. It's a waste of time. I'm not going to bother, you know?
Well, right, but he'd been challenging them from the beginning.
Yes, well, it's only because they confront him.
Absolutely.
You know, he's speaking to the multitude, and they hear him speaking, and then they confront him. We perceive that you're condemning us. Okay? And then he says, yeah, you're right. Absolutely. Right on, bro. I'm condemning you people. Exactly. Okay.
Absolutely.
And so let's continue with verse. Because what John here is actually saying is not just he recognizes them as a race of vipers, but that he knows that their coming to be baptized of him is simply a public display.
Well, of course.
Yes. It has nothing to do with repentance whatsoever. It's just a public display.
Well, it's the same reason that Bill Clinton would go down to the National Cathedral in Washington.
Yeah.
You know, and
you mean,
at the same time deny that, you know, at the same time he'd be denying in the press reports that he had sex.
That's right, exactly.
You know, it's the same thing.
Yeah, he doesn't know the meaning of the word is.
Absolutely.
Right.
It's the same
hypocrisy.
Pretense.
That's
it's the same
total
hypocrisy.
Total hypocrisy. Okay, now verse 9. and think not to say within yourselves, we have, oh, here we go, John chapter 8. We have Abraham to our father, for I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham.
Then right, but those children, and God is able to do that, but those children would not be heirs to the covenant,
right,
which is the point John is making.
Well, he didn't.
Just because these Edomites are,
yes,
are children of Abraham, they're not heirs to the covenant.
Right, and it doesn't say raise up children to Israel.
Right. It's
okay.
Raise up children to Abraham.
So we're not talking about Israelites. We're simply talking about generic, and the Arabs are children of Abraham too, aren't they?
Well, that's their claim.
Yes.
And that's the claim of these Edomite Jews.
That's right.
And it's a legitimate claim.
Yes.
But they're not children of the covenant.
That's right.
Because even Ishmael was circumcised.
Yes.
But he was told to get lost.
Exactly. Exactly.
So he believed, and he was circumcised.
Right.
But he was told to beat it.
That's right.
He wasn't included, and he's not included today because Paul explains to us that he's still not included.
Right. Yeah, because the covenants came through Isaac and not through Ishmael, and they came through Jacob and not through Esau. You have to
Absolutely.
Understand that, folks.
And it's not a matter of one race is better than the other.
Right.
Actually, the children of Israel have been the biggest failures in history.
Well, but we were given the law, and I guess we had a lot to live up to. Certainly, if the Jews have the law too, do they ever keep it?
Never.
Never. The Jews have never kept Yahweh's law. Never, ever. It's all pretense, folks. All right, let's continue here. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees.
Now, here you go. This is another reference to Genesis chapter 3.
That's right. That's right. And also, you know, if one tree is going to be chopped down, which one is left? You have to ask that question. So let's say he raised up the children of Abraham from stones, and they still get chopped down because they're not heirs to the covenant.
Well, here it says, any tree not producing good fruit
yes.
is cut down and cast into the fire.
Exactly. So, again, the people who quote verse 9 never look at verse 10 to explain that even if he did raise up children of Abraham, they'd still get knocked down because they're not Israel.
Right, but that's, you know, the one verse wonders that love to take the Bible a verse at a time and take them all
right.
out of context.
Exactly, exactly.
And this is a direct, this here and in verse 12, he's referring to the same thing that Yahshua referred to in the parable of the wheat and the tares.
Yes, yes, exactly, exactly. All right, and they will be cast into the fire. Verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Okay? Now, this Holy Ghost came at Pentecost. Was it the same year of the crucifixion, in your opinion? But what's the book of Acts tell us?
Oh, it absolutely was.
Okay.
The Pentecost was 50 days after the
okay, so
the
literally
crucifixion.
Literal calendar fulfillment, feast day fulfillment. Okay.
Absolutely.
And with fire. Now, so to me, this fire part is a reference to the judgment day. Okay, so the two Advents. The first Advent was to so they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the second one is when we get baptized with fire.
Well, I see this Holy Spirit as the spirit of separation and the spirit of sanctity also.
Yes. Of course, yes, yes. Okay. Yeah, and then the word holy. What's the translation from in the Greek for the word holy?
Well, it's the Greek word hagios.
Okay.
There's another Greek word that means holy. And it's used infrequently in the New Testament.
Okay.
And I just have to make that reservation, and that's hosios. I know that wherever it says Holy Spirit, it's hagios.
Okay.
And hagios, it describes something in Greek that has been separated and dedicated to a god.
Right.
And of people, the only people that could ever be considered hagios,
yes,
or separated and dedicated to the purposes of God, are the people that came out of the loins of Isaac.
Yes.
Nobody else on the planet could claim to be hagios, holy, a saint, or anything unless they are pure
right.
Adamic descendants
right.
of Isaac.
And then in the Hebrew, doesn't that word holy have a connotation of being separate from other people as well?
Well, and that's also the connotation in Greek is a connotation of what we consider the word sanctity.
Yes.
And that something that's defiled can't be pure. Something that's mixed can't be pure.
That's right.
It's not possible.
That's right.
And that connotation carries over to people as well as as well as metal.
So separatism and segregation are scriptural. There's simply no doubt about it, because only our race has this spirit. The other races, and if we, and that's what, isn't that what the sinning against the Holy Spirit is?
Well, there's the race mixing is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
No doubt.
That's right. That's right. Okay, verse 12.
And fornication in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, of course, the Judeo-Christians want to universalize and spiritualize this text. But aren't we here? Isn't this again? Matthew chapter 13, separating the wheat from the tares.
Absolutely. And in the ancient world, the grain was actually tossed into the air.
Okay.
And it would be fanned, and the chaff would blow away.
Yes.
And the heavy kernels would fall straight down.
Sure.
Because the wind wouldn't be enough to knock them out of the way.
Right, right. Yes. Okay. And so when the chaff, which is, now, the spiritual, is or the spiritual Judeo-Christians are going to be blown away, right?
Well, absolutely.
They're still floating up there in the spirit when they don't even know that they're literal Israelites.
Right.
So that's what we're trying to tell them. They're trying to explain to them. Okay, verse 13. Then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, and come you to me? And Jesus answering said to him, allow it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. So isn't this another verse in which Yahshua Messiah is saying, well, this has to happen in order for Scripture to be fulfilled?
Absolutely.
So we've got at least four, if not five.
Absolutely. He had to receive his baptism like everybody else was.
Right. So we've got at least four or five, if not more, because I haven't been keeping track, of fulfillments, Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Yahshua Messiah.
Oh, absolutely. There's countless.
Yes, countless numbers. And in the first three chapters here, we've had four, five, or six already, okay? And John Hagee needs to read his Bible. Okay.
Well, John Hagee, no, he they study clinical psychology in seminary.
Right.
and how to run a business.
Freudian,
they don't study the Bible.
Freudianity, right. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up immediately out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now here's another confirmation that Yahshua is the Messiah. I mean, we've had at least six, if not more, total confirmations that Yahshua is the Messiah. In just the first three chapters of Matthew alone.
There's absolutely no doubt.
Yeah, absolutely
Isaiah.
No doubt. Yes, yes. Okay. Do you have any thoughts on this, the Spirit of God descending like a dove?
Well, I think that's representative of the grace and the favor that he was given.
Okay.
But I believe that he was already who he was,
mm-hmm.
and this only represents where he came from.
Well, right, and then, of course, the dove was symbolic of Pentecost, so this is kind of like a prophecy of that, right?
Well, it could be understood to be that.
Yes. Okay. All right, chapter 4. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Oh, boy, here we go. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And when the tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Here are more stones. First John talks about stones being turned into children of Abraham. And now the devil wants Yahshua to make bread out of stones. Well, isn't he being tempted here?
Well, yeah, he's absolutely being tempted because he's hungry, because he's been fasting.
Yes.
And it's a temptation, just.
Yes. And we are more susceptible to temptation And when we're hungry, thirsty, deprived, you know, life isn't going well, you know, your dog died or your car broke down and things start piling up on you, then temptation is easier to relinquish to, isn't it?
I've been there and done that.
Yes, yeah. Of course, that's never happened to me. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So, well, let me continue. Then the devil takes him up into the holy city and sets him on a pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, Psalm 91, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Don't you trust Yahweh?
Absolutely. That's what the challenge is.
Yes.
In other words, you know, this is what's going to happen. You won't be hurt, but
yes.
That doesn't mean that we tempt Yahweh.
Right.
And a lot of people today tempt, oh, nothing will happen to me.
Yeah.
You know? And,
right.
They charge head
right.
forward. And, but when they
yeah,
stumble,
well,
then they blame God.
Well, this is a problem of faith. Number one, I mean, we're not supposed to tempt Yahweh. We are supposed to tarry till he comes, okay? Tarry till Yahshua comes again. And that means, you know, do your Israelite duty.
The actual Greek word translated tarry means basically to go about your business.
Right.
You have to conduct your life. I mean,
yes.
We have to live here.
Right,
just,
right.
We have to exist.
Yes. And it
we
doesn't...
have to be here at the end of days. We,
right.
So we have to do what we got to pay our taxes.
Right.
We got to work for a little. Whatever we have to do, we do.
Yes. And that means working for the kingdom, working for the, you know, ultimate reality that we know as the kingdom. And try to be bitten by a snake, claiming that because you're simply a Christian, because you believe that snakes have no power over you, then you allow yourself to be bitten by a snake. Well, if you die, then whose fault is that?
Well, that's what you get for tempting God.
That's right. That's right. In other words, he's given us a role to play.
We have a whole cult that plays with snakes.
That's because, right. I know.
Because they read those those added-on passages of verses of Mark 16.
Right.
That aren't even a part of the original Bible.
Right.
And that's the only part that of the whole Bible. It's the only place in the King James where it talks about handling snakes and drinking poison.
Right.
It's not found anywhere else, and it was added on in the 5th century.
Yes.
They're all spurious, those verses, and... And probably some Jews said, I'm going to fool me a bunch of those Israelites and added those verses to mine.
Right, exactly, exactly, yes. And, you know, so even if it did say that, we're still not to tempt Yahweh. You know, we're just not to do that. You know, so,
absolutely.
You know, Yahshua is being tempted here, and, you know, what's his response? Verse 7, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Okay? So, you know, just do what you're supposed to do. Build a kingdom, you know, be a good Israelite, follow the law, et cetera, et cetera. Love your brothers, and then nothing will go wrong. You don't have to tempt, you don't have to drink poison or handle snakes to prove you're a Christian.
Absolutely.
In fact, if you do that without doing the other stuff, you're not a Christian. Right?
Absolutely.
Right. Okay, verse 8.
No doubt.
Yes. And the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them and says to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, isn't this proof here? I mean, he wasn't joking. He, as prince of the air, did have the power to give this, didn't he?
Absolutely. The princes of this world, the prince of the air, these... Satan rules the world.
Yes.
The reason for that is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7.
Okay.
Cain is told that he will rule over Abel.
Right.
Cain, because Adam accepted Eve, he actually accepted Cain as his legitimate son.
Okay.
So Cain would have the right to be the firstborn heir.
So in other words, Adam accepted Cain as his stepson.
Absolutely.
And having done so, recognized Cain's power over Abel.
Absolutely.
Okay.
Cain got the inheritance of the firstborn.
Right, which is this planet, isn't it?
Yes, absolutely.
They control this planet. Right.
Absolutely. And
yes,
they got it surreptitiously
by
seducing Eve.
Yeah.
And in the same manner, Joseph accepted Mary. He was told to. He was saying, hey, look, the virgin's pregnant, but, you have to accept this.
Yes.
And by the same way, Christ received the scepter of Judah.
Right.
Through Joseph's accepting Mary, who was pregnant.
Yes. Okay. All right. Then verse 10, then Jesus says to him, get you from here, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And, of course, you know, the vast majority of Christians don't understand this. Certainly the Jews don't do it. Verse 11, then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Well, the angels did come and minister him after all, right?
Yes, I, you know, a lot of people, they ask me about the supernatural passages in this verse, and it can be read that way, or
sure.
It could be read very plainly that messengers came forth and served him.
Right.
It could have been any men in the area that
right.
God, you know, had directed in his way.
Right, right. Or it could be a literal instance of Psalm 91, too. Okay. So verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, and that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death, light is sprung up. So here we have another prophecy being fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that
Absolutely.
True?
Absolutely. He is the light.
Yes. He is the light.
As John explains in chapter 1.
Yes. And the people of Zebulun and Naphtali saw it. They understood it. Of course, there weren't that many of them left there anymore.
Well, I think that it's fulfilled the prophecy, but it's not really talking about the people
yes.
of Zebulun and Naphtali.
Okay.
And this is a very difficult – I wrote a pamphlet about this verse, and I wished I'd have written more. I call it Galilee of the Gentiles,
yes.
like with a question mark. You know, that word translated beyond can also mean opposite.
Okay.
And it's – it clearly means opposite in a lot of passages in the Old Testament.
Uh-huh, uh-huh. Okay.
And the sea opposite the Jordan is the Mediterranean.
Right.
But I think that's the dual, that this fulfillment is symbolic, and it's literally by the Sea of Galilee is a symbolic fulfillment, but it really means that the people of Zebulun and Naphtali who were up beyond the Mediterranean.
Yes.
You know, they left
sure.
by sea 2,000
yes.
years before this, or I'm sorry, maybe 1,500 years before this.
Right.
And they would understand.
Yes.
They became Christians.
Yes. Yes, they did. And, of course, we certainly understand that all 12 tribes had migrated into Europe by this time in history.
Right. And
yes.
and the Sea of Galilee is not really beyond the Jordan.
Okay, right.
It's the source of the Jordan.
Yes.
The Jordan runs through it.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
And because it actually starts north of the Jordan. There's a river that flows into the Sea of Galilee from the north.
Right.
And then it flows out and down through Palestine into the Dead Sea.
Right.
So
right.
The Jordan actually technically runs through the Sea of Galilee.
That's right.
It's not
exactly.
beyond it.
Yes, right, right. But it's possible also that some Zebulunites and some Naphtalites were actually there. At that time to actually, you know, as part of the population of Galilee, which was primarily Benjamin. Okay? So we can take this both ways.
Well, actually, there were many Greeks and Romans living around the Sea of Galilee at this
okay.
time.
Okay, very good. Very good. Okay.
Who many of whom probably were of Zebulun and Naphtali.
Right.
Whose ancestors left Palestine 1,000 years before this.
That's right. That's right. Okay, very good.
But they just don't know who they are.
That's right. They don't know who they are. Most of them still don't know who they are. Okay. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here's that phrase, kingdom of heaven.
That phrase must be in Matthew 50, 60 times. It's
right.
Constant.
Yeah, and how many preachers today actually talk about the kingdom of heaven?
No, they talk
the
about
kingdom.
The gospel of personal salvation.
That's right. That's right. Verse 18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. And then we come across, the apostles here. And, any further thoughts on Matthew chapter 4?
Well, no, except that, this says the kingdom of heaven again and again.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say the kingdom in heaven.
Right.
It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven
right.
is here.
Yes.
And that's an important, that's the distinction that all of the mainstream theologians just, ignore.
They ignore it.
They can't miss it.
Well, yeah, the mainstream teaching is that the average Christian has to live through this life to earn his way into heaven. And
give them 10% of everything.
Right.
There.
And then when you die, that's when you go to heaven, right?
Absolutely.
That's what we're taught. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The book of Revelation says the kingdom of heaven is coming right down, the New Jerusalem is coming right down here to earth. And we're all going to be transformed when that happens, okay? And verse 23, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Not the gospel of personal salvation, okay? And then, and those Israelites, weren't they looking for a literal return of the kingdom? Isn't that what the...
Well, many of them were looking, and that was a point of great contention after the crucifixion.
Yes.
And the difference was those who insisted that the kingdom had to be returned to Israel
yes.
and a literal King David would rule over the world again.
Yes.
Or those Israelites who went back and examined the scripture and understood that at the first advent he had to suffer and die.
Right, right, right.
In order to effect the release from the wedding covenant,
right.
the original marriage covenant that the children of Israel had with
yes.
Yahweh.
But this proves, beyond any shadow of doubt, that the true Judahites living here were expecting a literal king, not some kind of spiritualized kingdom. Okay.
Well, absolutely. And
mm-hmm.
if you read the contemporary literature at the time, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the book of the War Scroll, that they think it's happening right in their own time.
Right.
Right. Men have thought that the apocalypse was coming for the last 2,000 years. They've been setting dates, and those dates come and go. However, they, at this early time, they thought that Rome was going to be overthrown and that a Messiah would come and
right.
that they would rule with him.
Right, right.
And that's the way they interpreted the Old Testament
right.
scriptures.
And then who was it? Was it John and Peter in Book of Acts when Jesus comes back down from
right,
heaven.
They asked, is the kingdom going to be delivered to Israel at this
yes.
time?
Yes, is the kingdom coming back to Israel? And they weren't talking about Jews when they asked that question. They were talking about themselves.
Right, and we have to they did not, prophecy is not revealed until it's over with.
That's right.
Past.
Yes.
The meaning of prophecy is, of many, many prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, are perfectly clear today to someone who understands history.
Right.
But
right.
they're not clear. The unfulfilled prophecies are still an enigma to
yeah.
anybody, no matter how much history
right.
you know.
Right, right,
the,
well,
yeah.
Okay.
They did not understand the 2,500 years of punishment.
That's right. That's right. Yeah.
And it's spelled out in
yeah.
Daniel and the
right.
Revelation. But they didn't
right.
understand that Christ came
right.
actually at the end of the first third of that punishment.
Yes, that's right. That's right. And also, these apostles and these Benjaminites and true Judahites of Judea considered themselves to be Israel. They referred to themselves as Israel, and they did not consider the Jews to be Israel.
Well, absolutely.
The Jews were persecuting true Israel at this time.
There is language in the book of Acts that I hope we get to before the series ends
yes, yes.
that makes it perfectly clear that they made an absolute distinction between themselves and the people in Jerusalem.
Right,
that were in control.
The power brokers. Just like as today we have Washington, D.C.
Right,
York
it's
City.
Absolutely disconnected from the homeland of America.
Right.
Both in philosophy and in race.
Exactly. Exactly.
There are some white people from the heartland in Washington.
Yes.
But the power brokers and the people in command, going back to the Roosevelt administration or even the Wilson administration,
yes,
have not been the same as the people in the heartland.
Right, exactly. They've been Herodians, haven't they?
Absolutely.
That's right. That's right.
And they've been Edomite Jews and Khazars and everything but
Christian.
Saxon, Anglo-Saxon Christians.
Exactly. Everything but Anglo-Saxon Israel. That's right. That's right. Okay, well, I think, since Chapter 5 is the Sermon on the Mount, I think this deserves a show on its own, and because we have to show to people that this cannot be interpreted universalistically.
Right. This has to be interpreted with the context of the Bible, and it'll tell us time and again that he's not talking to anybody but Israelites.
Okay. So, there's one question on the screen. Can you translate Revelation 4:1? And I'll just turn there real quickly before we end the show. I'm over at chapter 3 as we speak. For after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Well, that's just a general description of John's vision, from that point on.
The revelation is not, first, it's not one vision from front to back.
Right.
It's a series of different visions that were all written in one book. And it's clear that different sections of the revelation are talking about, some of them very much overlap.
Yes.
But they're all talking, it's a series of visions, and some of those visions are describing the same exact thing or a different perspective of the same thing.
Greg says it's the rapture.
Right. Oh, yeah, right.
Well, but there's only one guy raptured. That can't work, Greg.
Right. And this says, I mean, the King James translation of this verse is fair.
Okay.
And it's
my
citing my own won't really add to it. It does not mean that the entire book of Revelations is written of the future.
Right.
And
the
proof of that is the description of the eight beasts.
Yes.
Five have fallen.
That's right. That's
so
right.
That means that part of Revelation is talking about the past.
Right, right. And also the first three chapters of Revelation are actually, number one, they're talking about literal places in Asia Minor, okay, the literal churches that existed in Asia Minor, but they're also prophetic churches covering the span from the days that Jesus walked the earth to the judgment day.
Right, and some of those things may have.
So there's the overlap you were talking about.
May have been, absolutely. Yeah. Some of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that's the rise and the fall of Rome.
Right.
And the Revelation chapter 9, the locusts that come out of the pit, that's the Islamic invasions of Christendom.
Right.
Okay, and the 2 million man or 200 million man army that comes across the Euphrates, that's the Turkic invasions of Christendom.
Right.
And all of this can be proven when we take Revelations and Daniel and put them together and talk about history.
Right. And they literally had a 200 million man army. They literally did, yes.
Well, absolutely. But that 200 million men is over,
it's over
a 500-year period.
Yeah, right.
You know,
right.
It wasn't all at once.
Sure, sure. Yeah. So the book of Revelation is a series of different stories. Some of them, the eight beasts, actually, the story of eight beasts, covers a period of 5,000 years. Starting with Egypt and ending with the judgment day.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And the beast of Revelation 13 covers a period of 2,500 years.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
It's a different vision talking mostly about the same thing.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Well, again, the two seed line issue. Who are our enemies?
Absolutely.
And this was amazes me about modern Judeo-Christianity. They don't teach that Yahshua has an enemy. It's like Satan doesn't exist on any real level because they don't teach that Yahshua has an enemy. It's
well,
like everybody's going to be saved.
John writes about Satan. Satan exists all through the New Testament.
That's right. That's right. But they also teach that everybody gets saved, and so evil can't really be important, right? If everybody gets saved, evil doesn't really matter, does it?
Well, right, but, you know, there's a lot of goats standing on the left side at the end of days.
That's right.
He didn't say those words in vain.
That's right.
And there's a lot of tares that are going to get bundled up and thrown into the fire.
Right, right.
So if they're not teaching who the goats and the tares are, then they're not teaching Christianity.
Okay, yes, absolutely. Absolutely, yes. Okay, one more question about Revelation. What does it in English mean in hereafter? Yeah, well, the vision in chapter 4, the one he's having in chapter 4, is that which is going to happen, start happening immediately thereafter.
It says, and I shall show you the things which are necessary to happen. That's
yes.
what it says.
Right, yeah.
I mean, I could discuss the Greek words one at a time, but
right,
I'd rather
right.
do that in an email.
Yeah, and I think here's actually, well, actually the rest of chapter 4 actually talks about the throne, you know, the 24 elders, and it doesn't, the actual prophecy doesn't really start there. Where does it start? It starts in chapter 5 with the seven seals, okay? So verse 1 is ignored by the rest of chapter 4, okay? And it talks about the throne in heaven, okay? And then we don't actually get to any prophecy until chapter 5, okay? So, again, this book of Revelation, it has to be looked at with great discrimination. And you can't assume, you know, like some people do, that everything happens in a particular order, okay?
Well, Yahweh will, and someday I'll get the chance to finish the John notes, the notes that I have in
yes.
my John translation.
Right, okay.
But if anybody wants to understand the Revelation, I would ask them to start with my own translation on
okay.
my website
all right.
and with Clifton Emmaheiser's edition of Bertrand Comparé's 14 Revelation series,
right.
14-part series on the Revelation, which is freely available on his website, and Clifton actually put about 30 pages of my notes in there.
Yes. Okay. So, and then, so that's Christogonia.org. Okay. So anybody who wants to check out the, you know, that, you know, analysis, go to that website. Is there a link on the front page for that?
Well, Emmaheiser.Christogonia.org.
Okay.
And there's a link at the very bottom of the lower left-hand column. On the sidebar on the left on Clifton Emmaheiser's website, there's a link to Comparé's Revelation series.
Yes. Okay. All right. Very good. I think we're definitely ready for Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And we're talking about, well, let me just say this real quickly, that obviously when Yahshua preached, he preached to a multitude. And he said things in parables, so that only particular people in that multitude would understand.
Absolutely.
That's why he spoke in parables. And we have to keep that in mind when we read chapter 5. All right?
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Thanks for listening, everybody. Bill will be on the air tomorrow, probably solo. I may be around for the start of the show, but I have to leave at some point. And in any case, check us out again tomorrow night under Yahweh's Covenant People on Talk Shoe Radio. Yahweh bless everybody.